Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Matthew this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 9. What's the minimum? Any of you who have young children know that that's a question that you will hear a lot as a parent. I hear it at the dinner table. Dad, how many more bites do I have to take? And I'll say, well, how old are you? And Caleb will say, well, I'm 7. Well, 7 more bites. You have to take 7 more bites. And you who have had young children know what that is like. What's the minimum? We went to the fair with the family recently in Lancaster, and we rode a bunch of rides. And before every ride, there was a marking, and it told the minimum that you had to do to get on that ride. In fact, a while ago, my family and I went to Disneyland, and while we were there, you know how at Disney they have all of these characters, and there's a sign, and each character sort of points to a certain line, and you have to make that line in order to ride the ride. We were trying to ride the Radiator Springs Racers there in Cars Land. In order to make the minimum, we had to spike up Caleb's hair, and we had to give him some platform shoes, but he made it. He made it. At what's the minimum? That's what we're talking about today. I think it's human nature that we like to think in terms of what's the minimum. And we think that way in terms of serving, what's the minimum? In terms of giving, what's the minimum? In terms of evangelism, what is the minimum? And because that has been our mentality, the church has in the West gone backwards to some degree. I mean, think about it. You look in Europe, and there's a few pictures here. In Europe, there are these massive cathedrals, these massive sanctuaries that were meant to house the saints of God in the thousands, and today there are groups of 20 meeting in them. What has happened in the West? What has happened? You know, it's the concept of they have done the minimum, some of them not even the minimum. In fact, today, worse, there are church buildings all over Europe, and they're no longer housing the saints of God. They have become Islamic mosques. What a tragedy that the church in Europe has fossilized. It's fossilized. What happened? Well, they believed the lie that they could be evangelical without being evangelistic. That's what happened. They went inward. They had no problem with going inward, but they forgot that God has called us to go outward. And today, I wanted to maybe just stir things up a little bit here at Grace Bible Church. It may make a few of you uncomfortable a little bit, and that's okay. I love you enough to not tickle your ears and make you a little uncomfortable, and I think that's good for us as a church. But in Matthew 9, we come to a very confrontational passage. It's a description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very beginning of this sermon, I want to invite you, the people of God, to sort of set aside your inner lawyer, all right? I want you to just set that aside. I want to invite you to not be that guy who just tries to wiggle their way out of this passage and say, well, that's not for me, or surely I'm the exception. Just take this. Let's receive it as the commands of God for every Christ follower. In fact, maybe you would just pray with me right now in your heart that the Lord would apply this passage to your heart and your life, that God would stir up your affections to obey this passage. We're in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 36. So if you'll turn there this morning, what's the minimum for an outward-focused church? What's the minimum? Would you stand together in honor of God's Word? In week one, we've been going through our vision for 2018. In week one, we said it involves an inward focus. It's an inward focus. And we looked at Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, that you and I need to keep coming back to this renewed love for Jesus Christ, that we'd not forget our first love, that we keep coming back. And then last time we said we need also this upward focus. We also need an inward focus, that together, the community of God, we would be active in this community. We would be in each other's homes. We would be extremely devoted to the one another's of Scripture. Well, today we're concluding with this outward focus. So it started with an upward focus, then an inward focus. Now it's an outward focus. focus. Matthew 9, verse 36. This is Jesus Christ. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just let those few words sink in. The laborers are few. Verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, there are several passages that haunt me. In fact, there's one that keeps me up late at night sometimes. James 3 is one of those. James 3, verse 1, it says that teachers, not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because you'll be judged by a stricter standard. And that one haunts me at night. This is the other one. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, of all of Scripture, this one haunts more than any other Scripture in the entire text of the Bible. I pray for us today that as we look at what's the minimum, what's the minimum that Jesus Christ expects from every Christ follower? I pray for you, Grace Bible Church, that this week this passage would haunt us. May God bless the preaching, the teaching of His Word, and may the people of God receive this with joy. You may be seated. What's the minimum? That's our question. Well, there's four things that I see in this text simply from the life of Jesus Christ, from the example of Jesus Christ. Four things. Number one, write this down if you're taking notes. First of all, we need to see some things. Jesus saw some things. We need to see the desperation of people. That's what we need to see. We need to see the desperation. God expects His people to open their eyes. And I think about this so often. So often we miss the main things in life. We do. We miss all of the main things of life. God expects His people to open their eyes. And I think about how blind I am and how often I tend to think about things that don't really matter. I mean, think about all the things. I marvel at 10 million things a week. Last week, I was watching Chargers football, watching the Chargers game, and maybe you saw this, the field goal kicker. He's on the sideline. He's practicing. I saw something I had never seen before. He's practicing into the net 5 feet away, and what happens? He misses it. He kicks it into the crowd 5 feet away. You know, I marveled at that. I'd never seen that. And I think about all the things that I marvel at and that I observe and I find astonishing from day to day, all the dumb things. And that was amazing, unless you're a Chargers fan. It was amazing, but this passage, Jesus marvels at something else. He sees people. He notices people. It's as if He's coming to us and saying, you're marveling, you're looking at all the wrong things. What about them? Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, the word there, crowds, the throng of people, literally this conglomeration, this large grouping of people, what does it say? He had compassion for them. Why? Well, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw desperate people. He didn't see people as a means to an end or as tools to increase his popularity. He saw their desperation. He saw three characteristics. Look there. First, they were harassed. Very interesting metaphor he asks us to kind of step into here. They're harassed. It's kind of an agricultural metaphor. It's a farming, kind of a shepherding metaphor. They're sheep that are harassed. The word harassed literally means flayed, tortured, people that are bruised and abused. They're defeated by life. He looks out on the whole of humanity and he says, these are people that are defeated by life. The toils, the struggles of life have them ready to collapse. They're like sheep. They're shaking, they're skittish, they're traumatized, they're lacking peace. And my friends, that's some of us today. Maybe that's some of you today. Just the other day, I was talking to someone and life had not turned out the way they wanted it to be. Dreams were thrashed. Some of you may feel exactly that today. What an encouragement to know that Jesus sees. Jesus sees that person. And he asks his people to open their eyes, see these people. Second, he sees them as helpless. So not only are they're harassed, they're also helpless people. Literally, the word here for helpless is the word thrown down. Phil Keller wrote a book on Psalm 23, and it was just describing what it is to be a shepherd, what it is to shepherd over sheep. And he was just describing how weak sheep are. I didn't know this until this week, but apparently this word makes a lot of sense when you consider it used for sheep. Thrown down. If a sheep lands dead on its back, and there's so much fluff and fat and whatever, it kind of droops down, and this sheep, it can literally get stuck on its back, feet in the air, just kind of kicking. It cannot even make it to its feet on its own. That's your word here. They're thrown down. These are people that are helpless, belly exposed. A sheep cannot make it. It cannot survive the predators of the wild if it's thrown down. That's the word here. Why are they so desperate? Well, Jesus saw a third thing. He saw that they were harassed. He saw that they were helpless. Third, he sees that they were hopeless. Look in verse 36, four words. Sheep without a shepherd. Shepherdless sheep are dead sheep. What this is saying is they have absolutely no defense. They have absolutely no defense mechanisms in their nature. I mean, when was the last time you picked up a newspaper and read an article about feral sheep banding together and terrorizing neighborhoods? Right? That just doesn't happen. You'll hear that in the nature of dogs and other things, but certainly not sheep. They have no ability to do those things. They have poor eyesight. They're blind. They can't find water. They can't find food. They will starve if they can't find food. They are so foolish that they will eat an entire field into nothing and destroy food for the next season. Their wool, this is very interesting, their wool is life-threatening. Without a shepherd, they will die. Their wool just keeps on growing. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And it produces an oil called lanolin. Now, that's in our lotions today. It produces this sticky, thick oil all over the wool. What happens is over time, it gets matted down with that oil and that dirt. And it gets so thick and so long, it can literally trip them up, tie them up, catch them in something. It can literally make it to where they cannot even eliminate their waste. And they get sick, and they die. Just their wool. I mean, they need to be clean. They need to be kept. They need to be cut. They have no sense of direction. They are a people without hope, without meaning, without a reason for living. That's what this passage is illustrating. In fact, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, people are living lives of quiet desperation. Isn't that a great thought for us? They're living desperate for meaning, desperate for purpose, distraught by the world, terrorized by the world. Jesus takes notice. That's our first point. He opens his eyes and he sees people. What's the minimum? Jesus wants you to take a look around. He says, open your eyes. Jesus sees that they're not just dead in this life, but there's a life to come, a life of eternity. And without a shepherd, they will be alive 1,000,000,000 years from now in hell. They're desperate, but Jesus saw them. Notice this phrase, sheep without a shepherd. I think there's a little bit more for us to glean from that phrase. I think ultimately this is actually a condemnation of their shepherds. I think this is a condemnation of the Pharisees. Sheep without a shepherd. What is it that the Pharisees and the scribes called themselves? They called themselves the shepherds of Israel. But what did they do? Well, they spent all their time parsing words and nuances of the law and adding to the law and making the law more burdensome for people. And Jesus thinks about this shepherdless people. He also thinks about the false teachers and the false shepherds and the false prophets out there making life worse. In Matthew 7, Jesus calls those false prophets, those false leaders, wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. That's just two chapters before this passage. Now, when I heard that as a kid, I always get the picture of the cartoon where the wolf zips up into a sheep's clothing and walks around with the other sheep side by side. Did you see that? Maybe as a kid long ago, they just kind of zip up into a sheep's costume. That's not the image. What is sheep's clothing? Well, it's wool. Who wore wool? It was the shepherds that wore wool. They clothed themselves with wool. They took from the sheep and they stole from the sheep and they clothed themselves in wool. These were false shepherds. These were shepherds that did not care, that did not love their sheep. That's the image. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Sheep's clothing is what the shepherds wore. That's why in Mark 12, Jesus says that the Pharisees devour widows' homes. They take advantage. In fact, why don't we turn to Matthew 23? This is the passage on the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, he doesn't have a lot of good words for them. Matthew 23. In verse 3, notice what he says. Middle of verse 3, let's start there. For they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Listen to these people. Let's skip ahead to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Pharisees were not marked by a love of people. They were not marked by a giving, but rather they were marked by a taking. Don't be like them. Jesus wasn't like them. Jesus had an outward ministry. He loved the people. This is the minimum. Take a good look around you. See desperate people. See how few churches there are that preach a biblical gospel. Realize how many false gospels and false shepherds there are out there. How many pastors who don't love their sheep? This is the minimum. Take a good look around. Open your eyes and see people helpless, hopeless, and harassed. That's what God wants for us. That's the first minimum. That's to do what Jesus did. Second, the second minimum, we also need to feel some things. So we need to see some things. We need to see the desperation of people. But more than that, God now wants us to enter into this. He says, I want you to feel some things. Look at verse 36, the example of Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowds, first he sees them, he had compassion for them. Compassion for them. What a thought. The word here for compassion is absolutely fascinating. I don't want to get too graphic here. It's the word splechna in the Greek. It's the word for the English word spleen. It's the inner parts of a man, literally the guts. It's the same word used of Judas. Remember, Judas went out, bought a field, he hung himself, and at some point the rope must have broke, or the limb that he hung himself on must have broke off, because he tumbled down, fell off a cliff, and his guts kind of came out, not to be too graphic this morning. Are we okay? All right, good. But that's the word here. Jesus has compassion in his inner being. And that's the idea. In ancient times, the guts were the place of the feelings. We kind of say something like that today. I challenge all the husbands in the room. Next time you go out on a date with your wife, try and use this word. I love you with all my guts, right? We say something similar, right? I love you with all my what? My heart. My heart. What is that? This pulsating, bloody, it doesn't look like the Valentine heart, does it? It doesn't look like that at all. It's this inner part of our body. And so it's kind of the same idea. Jesus felt something for these people in his inner man. What this is saying is that Jesus, when he saw the needs of the people, he did not just callously and average, just kind of observe it. It was more than that. On his inner man, he felt this sort of visceral reaction that was more than just a feeling. It was a gut force that drove him. So Jesus comes and he says, what's the minimum? I want you to see some things. But I also want you to feel some things. I want you to enter into this. I love this quote I put on your handout. If you want to open up to your handout, on the back page, I always try to include a quote from some church father or church leader or historical leader. This one is from Charles Spurgeon. It's a great quote. It says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Isn't that a great quote? Spurgeon, his evangelistic zeal was incredible. He had compassion for the lost. He had compassion. And the question comes to us, not only do you see, but do you care? Do you care about people? Back in 1993, some of you are old enough, you'll remember this. We live in an age where things go viral. I was this morning just checking Twitter and looking at all the things that went viral overnight. And it just seems like overnight things go viral. Well, in 1993, things still went viral. It just was a little bit slower. There wasn't the internet like there is today. But in 1993, a photograph went viral, shook the world. A man named Kevin Carter took a picture. And this picture was so powerful, it won a Pulitzer Prize. It was a picture of a little girl. And she was crawling to a UN feeding station. She was only about 3-4 years old. But as you look at this picture, her limbs were like toothpicks. And her belly was distended. Some of you may remember this photo. You know where it's going. And so he saw this happening. And this little girl, she was crawling through the desert. And every once in a while, she'd take a few steps. She would kind of crawl on her elbows and then fall over because she was so weak. She had a disease that was brought on by malnutrition. And she would fall over and cry. And Kevin saw this and was just moved by that. But he said, you know, I need to take a picture of this. People need to see this. So he set up his camera. And he sat there for an hour. And as he sat there trying to get the picture of it and try to get the settings all right, right then a vulture flew in. And a vulture landed right next to this little girl. As she would drag herself along a few feet, the vulture would walk right beside the girl, just walking next to her. He waited there for an hour. He wanted to see if the vulture would maybe open up its wings and you could get a concept of just how big this bird is in comparison to the child. And he was just wanting to open that up, but the bird never did it. So he snapped the photo and he left. He left. Interesting. 4 months later, not only did he win the Pulitzer Prize for that photo, it went viral around the world, but 4 months later, Kevin committed suicide. Now, I don't pretend to know everything that goes through the mind of someone when they commit suicide. I mean, you can only imagine what all is going through his mind. This is what I do know. He said this on more than one occasion. He said, the moment that I got that prize, I started getting these emails, and they all had the same question. What about the little girl? It actually turned out to be a boy, by the way, a little boy. He ended up living. But what about the little boy? That was the question. And he said, I don't know. I don't know. He took the picture, he got in the car, and he left. I don't know why he committed suicide. But this had to be some of that. That question just kept coming. You saw that little boy. You saw what was going on. You saw the vulture waiting, walking right next to him. You saw the prize. You saw the Pulitzer. And he said, but I didn't see this child. Felt nothing. Now, this is a heavy sermon this morning. But I just wonder, will that be the indictment that Jesus Christ has towards the American church? He saw the need. that you got in your car and said, someone else will take care of it. No thanks. No thanks. You saw your career, but you didn't see any of the employees that work with you. You got excited about football. You got excited about the next big game, but when was the last time you were excited about giving the message that would save someone from hell for eternity? Jesus comes and he says, it's not just enough to see some things. I want you to enter into this. I want you to feel some things in your gut, in your inner man. I want you to feel some things. That's what he's saying. Why? Well, because feeling is the first step towards action. In fact, 12 times in the New Testament, we see Jesus use this word, and this word used with Jesus, of compassion. And every time that word compassion is used, action follows. Jesus had compassion. Matthew 14, 5,000 people were out there in the desert. He has compassion, and he does what? Feeds them. He feeds them. Mark 14, he saw the crowd, had compassion. He healed their sick. He healed their sick. Same thing, Matthew 20, blind man comes to him. Jesus, son of David, have compassion on me. And what happens next? Jesus heals him. Compassion is followed by action. How different is that from a Pharisee? See, the Pharisees just saw people as a means to an end. The Pharisees just saw people as a way to fill their bellies, as a way to fill their own desires. Remember how they prayed? Pharisee at the temple, Jesus describes, Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me like these other people, right? The unwashed, they called them the Am Ha'aretz, those of the earth, the people of the land, the great unwashed. They called them worthless, but Jesus says, I see them and I love them. What an example for the church. If we're going to have an outward focus, what is the least we should do? What's the minimum? Well, we need to see some things. We need to feel some things. Third, write this one down. There's some things we need to know. There's some things we need to know. We need to know the need. Look in verse 37. Jesus addresses two things we need to know. Verse 37, he sort of changes the metaphor. It goes from sheep without a shepherd, now it's a field without workers. Do you see that? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, there's two things he wants us to know here. He wants us to know something about the harvest, and he wants us to know something about the help. Take a good look at the harvest. What is this? I think the harvest is the harvest in the sense of Joel the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. It's that one day there's coming a judgment to all mankind. It's that one day this is impending. It's that it's appointed every man a day to die. Then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. It's that one day every person at your job, every person in your neighborhood will stand and give an account for every idle word they've ever spoken and every blasphemy they've ever uttered, and they will stand and give an account. The judgment is coming. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, the judgment is coming. In light of this, how can we remain silent? You cannot be evangelical without being evangelistic. That's the idea. There's coming a day of a great harvest, a day when every man will stand and give an account before God. Write down 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There's coming a day when God will return to judge the living and the dead. And that day is going to be the harvest. Notice he says this about the harvest. It's plentiful. It's plentiful. That's a very interesting word. We get our word pollution from it. Pollution. Now, I come from the L.A. part of the world, and every day you can wake up and you can sort of see this atmosphere, this dark cloud over Los Angeles. That's the pollution of the area. The you wake up to the birds coughing. It's wonderful. That's kind of the idea. The idea of the harvest here has the idea of urgency. Urgency. There's a lot of people on the road to destruction. Now, I don't know a lot about farming, but I do know this. When wheat is ready for harvest, it gets that golden hue to it. It gets golden, and you can kind of see it in the field, ready for harvest. Jesus in John 4 says the fields are white unto harvest. They're white. When it goes from golden to white, that means the kernels are about to fall out. They're about to let go. There's urgency. There's urgency. And most of us, we don't give a second thought that the people in our neighborhoods are headed to hell. And that we might perhaps be just like that photographer, just watching. Now, the problem's not the harvest. The problem is something else. Jesus wants us to know something else. The problem is the help. Look at verse 37. It says, the workers are few. Now, I saw a picture, another haunting picture this week. And this one was with one worker farming away in the fields of China in rice fields. And there were just thousands and thousands of fields as far as the eye could see. And he's the only one there. That's a haunting picture. It's a lot of work for one individual. That's the image we're given. A lot of work, not too many workers. Could use some more workers. I think for us, church, the issue is that of motivation. Whenever Mark Spence was here for our men's conference not too long ago, we had a great time. One of his images that he gave to us and he challenged us with is he said, I'll bet you that if I told you, every one of you, that I would give you $1,000 for every person you shared the gospel with, I bet all of you would go hit the streets right now. And we all said, yeah, we probably would. You're right. $1,000 every time I share the gospel? Absolutely. Then comes the twist. It's amazing what you'll do for money, but not for Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a great thought for us today. The love of money can motivate us, but what about the glory of God? What about the fame of the name of Jesus Christ? That should motivate us. Whose job is it? Whose job is it? Well, I love what John Piper and what Mark Dever have said. They've said and made the argument that it's the job of every believer in some way. Mark Dever says the commands to witness are given to all the followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 reads, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a verse, that's a passage given to all of the church, all of his followers. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, write it down. Paul says, all this is from God, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it's not just the job and the work of the evangelist or the apostle or the deacon to call people to be reconciled to God. We are all ambassadors of Christ. Several things. We need to see some things. We need to see the desperation. We need to feel some things in our inner man. We need to feel the need. We also need to know the need. Lastly, one last thing we can glean from the example of Jesus Christ. We need to do what Jesus commands. We need to do what Jesus commands. Notice how amazing this last point is. In my mind, I'm thinking, what's the last step? And I think he's going to say, go. Go. It's your turn. Get out of here. It's not what he says. It's not what he says. The thing he says is pray. Look at verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers into his harvest. Beloved, the first thing that we need to do is to pray. Pray for more workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest. When was the last time that you prayed for Grace Bible Church to explode with those ready to share the gospel? When's the last time you prayed that? That's the first step. Why do we pray? Well, because prayer reminds us that there is a sovereign Lord over this harvest. Only the Lord can take someone who's maybe not evangelistic and give them new passions, new desires to reach the lost. Remember, it's prayer that changes us. He's the Lord of this harvest. He raises up his workers. He gives new workers new desires. He knows where his people needs to be. He works and he moves in his field as he desires. He is sovereign. The word here that God would send out laborers is very interesting. It's that God would literally spew them forth. That he would spew out workers. That is, God would force, he would thrust them out. You ought to pray that God would do that in this place. That God would raise up people ready to have the lost into their homes, to invite them to come and to taste that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure and the greatest pleasure in all of life. To pray that people right here would gain a passion to see little ones in our children's ministry turn from sin and turn towards a Savior, to believe that Jesus Christ died once for all sins, that He was buried, that He resurrected to purchase life for all who would put their trust in Him. And you ought to pray that God would raise up more workers to do that. How does that happen? Well, I think that as you begin to pray for your coworkers and your neighbors, God will actually begin to do a work in you. After months of praying for your coworkers and nothing's happening, maybe you start to say to yourself, well, gee, maybe I'm the answer to my own prayer, right? Maybe God could use me to reach my coworkers. Maybe it's me. That's certainly what happened with the disciples. The next chapter, they're off and they're going. That's what happened with them. How do we apply this passage? What are some things we could do here at Grace Bible Church? Take out your 2018 vision handout. Let's go there for just a minute. How do we apply this? What's the minimum? First of all, you can pray. You can begin to pray that we as a people would see Jesus the way, or we would begin to see people the way Jesus saw them. You can pray for more laborers, more servers, more workers. You can start there. But second, we can take responsible for the field that we've been placed in. Take responsibility for our field. Think of the people that we make contact with every day. Family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. That's our field. We can take responsibility for them. Sometimes we just need to look at them and, church family, we need to consider their end without Christ. Then we can go. We can go. In your handout here on page 6, the elders have come up with sort of a page of things that you could do to apply this sermon personally. It starts right here. Step one is finding a place to serve at Grace Bible Church. There's a lot of places you could serve. You could serve in youth ministry. You could serve in children's ministry, young adults. All sorts of opportunities there. Upward basketball starts tomorrow. Darren needs another basketball coach. Greeting, care, connection, worship ministry, building and maintenance. Some of these are supporting ministries within the body that allow us to do the work of the ministry. All of that is serving within, meals, visitation, all of that's important. But the second step is we need to look outside of our church. We need to start sharing the gospel outside. We need to join in evangelism when that starts back up in the spring. There's mercy ministries, there's jail ministry, there's nursing home, there's soup kitchen, there's all sorts of places where you can go outside of the walls and share the gospel with needy hearts. One of the things I try to do is just carry gospel tracts with me all the time. I have some in my wallet right now. And I just try to be able to look for those opportunities to hand those out. That's a great way to get started. You can share your story. One of the most powerful tools in your arsenal is your testimony. You know, people will argue with you over a lot of things, but they can't argue over your testimony. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Right? He did this. I'm not the same person I used to be. Tell your testimony. I heard a story from one guy that every time he got an oil change, he was stuck in the waiting area. And he said, I just made a point to every 3,000 miles to share the gospel with that person there in the waiting area with me, a captive audience, and I took advantage of that. I started there. Maybe for some of you, it's looking for some strategic places like that to just start and have a conversation with people. Maybe you could do what we've asked you to do in the announcements time. Maybe take this guy, take this invitation to our Christmas concert. The gospel's going to be given here on Sunday night, the 17th. Come back here, invite a friend, invite a neighbor to come and hear the gospel. And then afterwards say to him, hey, have you ever heard the gospel like that before? Maybe, what'd you get out of that? What'd you think about that? And have a conversation about that and use that as a springboard to share the gospel. Maybe to your neighbor, you bake a batch of cookies and you take this and a batch of cookies and you invite them to come. That's a great way to get started. I really enjoy going to the movies. I enjoy watching movies. Most of them are just mindless entertainment. Some of them, though, stick with you. And there's one movie that stuck with me through the years. One scene in the movie Schindler's List I was greatly affected by. Do you remember Schindler's List? It's a hard movie to watch. It's long, it's hard, it's very difficult, it's emotional. There was a scene at the very end that I was just fascinated by. It still haunts me today. Like this passage, it haunts me. Schindler, Oscar Schindler, has just finished saving this throng of Jews from the Holocaust. He went nearly financially broke to do it, but he saved so many. And there's this moment where he's walking to his car, and now the war is over, and now he's going to be the criminal, and he's going to be hunted, and all of these Jews are free. And he starts saying to these Jews who have now become his friends, and he starts saying to them, and he looks down at his watch, and he says, "This could have been another life saved." And then he goes to his car, and he looks at his car, and he says, "There could have been some more lives saved." And he breaks down crying. And what he says is, "I could have done more. I could have done more." Brothers and sisters, this is the one thing that you will not be able to do in heaven. I mean, that boggles my mind. This is one way you cannot glorify God in heaven. There'll be no more chance for evangelism. There will be no more chance to share. This is your last, the moment you take your last breath, you will never speak to an unbeliever again. Just think about that. And for all eternity, the only thing that will ever matter in all eternity, what will not matter is NCAA football. What will not matter, young people, is who you take to the dance. What will not matter is the car you drive, how much was in your 401k. What will not matter are the things we put all of our energy into. The only thing that will matter is who's in heaven and who's in hell for all eternity. Heaven and hell will matter. Don't live saying, "I could have done more. I should have done more." What's the minimum? Jesus wants you to see people. Then he wants you to feel something for those people. Then he wants you to know some things about the harvest. Lastly, he wants you to do some things, and it starts with prayer, and prayer will change a church. Let's do that now. May this text haunt us this week. Father, we come and we just admit there is room to grow. I need to be haunted by this text. We need to be haunted by this text. If we don't move forward, if we don't move outward, the same pattern that has followed in Europe will happen here. The problem, as Vance Havner used to say, Lord, the problem is that times are desperate, but the church is not. Lord, we need to regain that desperate heart for evangelism and outward focus. Lord, I pray for the people in this room right now. May it start in our children's ministry. May we gain more workers, more volunteers there. Every week, an opportunity to share your glorious gospel that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, may people rise up and take that on as a passion. We have a captive audience who are going to be shot out into this world filled with vultures. Lord, may we see this harvest. May we see the impending harvest that's coming. And Father, may we go out. Lord, may we be obedient to this passage. May we not try to shrink back from it. Pray that you would just Let it start with just praying for us and praying for each other and encouraging one another as we see this day drawing near, that we would be more evangelistic, that we would reach out, that we would invite people to come and hear that Jesus Christ washes away every sin that an unbeliever has ever committed. And the moment that he believes on Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the moment they turn from their sin and turn towards a Savior, they could be washed clean, made white as snow, accepted in your sight. Father, you are the Lord of the harvest. So we ask you to do these things in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry that it does to each of us here today, that it lays us bare. We pray you'd help us to take these things and be obedient. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.